The Bible reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, if you want to get that up on your phones or in your Bibles. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Thank you, Fran. And keep 1 Corinthians 15 open. If you have a phone, have that open. We're going to be bouncing around in there tonight. We're continuing on with our This Is Jesus series. So we've just been spending 4 weeks looking at the bare bones of looking at the person of Jesus. So Mitch, a few weeks ago, Forbesy looked at the life of Jesus. Will hit us up last week about the death of Jesus and the significance of that. And tonight we'll be looking at the kind of cornerstone event in the Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. So it's actually a big night and a really important topic. So hang in there with us as we explore this incredible miracle. But I'm just going to pray for us before we begin. Father God, we just thank you so much for sending your son Jesus, for the life that he lived, an incredible life of teaching and demonstrating who he was through miracles and just incredible things. But Lord, we know that he came, as we looked at last week, he came to die for us, and to die for our sins, to die to reconcile us. But God, we just pray that tonight as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, that you would bolster our faith, that you would see that we can believe this incredible event, that we'd see the impact and the significance that it has for our lives today. We thank you that we worship and praise a resurrected King, and we pray that you would open up our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our ears to that reality tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, you might have seen, you probably saw on the news or on Facebook that the physicist Steve Hawking passed away after an incredible career and just someone who's left a legacy in science and physics that will actually continue on probably for thousands of years. Really interesting, though, to see as people responded to his death. This guy was not a believer in God by any means. He was an atheist, very kind of scientific materialist worldview. And yet, as people were putting up tributes to Steve Hawking, there was all these images and pictures and little cartoons coming out of Steve Hawking kind of getting out of his wheelchair and stepping off and exploring the galaxy. And there was this idea that somehow, you know, he was freed from his sickness. If you don't know Steve Hawking, he was in a wheelchair for his whole life. He couldn't speak. He spoke through a computer. But there was these images of him being freed from that, released from that, and stepping out of his wheelchair and walking out into the stars. And it really struck me that was such an odd response to this scientist, to this atheist. You know, when the Australian cricketer Philip Hughes passed away, he was struck tragically in the head by a cricket ball, and he died on the cricket pitch. And he was obviously very, very close friends with some of Australia's best cricketers. And you saw that after he passed away, you know, Davey Warner goes out there and he scores 100, he scores a century. And the first thing he does after he scores that century is just stand there and look up into the sky. And he raises up his bat to the sky, like paying tribute to his friend. You know, when Mick Fanning, I like surfing, so a little Mick Fanning reference. When Mick Fanning's brother died, he had to surf a heat just like one day after. He's at Hawaii at the Pipeline Masters. And that day, this just incredible wave, giant wave comes through. He pulls in, he disappears into a barrel. You think he's gone, no way he's going to come out. The wave spits, and he just appears from nowhere. And as he comes out of the wave, what does he do? He looks up and he points to the sky and he pays tribute to his brother. None of these guys are Christians. None of these guys, as far as we know, have a strong, firm belief in God. And yet, whenever someone passes away, or maybe we attend the funeral of someone, you know, people say things like, I know he's up there, I know she's up there, they're looking down, they're watching, they would be proud. There's this sense, even in our very secular culture, there's this sense that death isn't the end, that there's something more beyond it, that it's just not right. And there's this kind of ingrained hope in us that there's something beyond the grave. And I wonder, you know, is there any grounding for such a belief? Or is that just total wishful thinking? Is it just the kind of mindset we jump into in order to cope in the face of death? Or could it be that there actually is something beneath and underpinning this sense that we have that death is not the end? You know, Christianity is a religion that's founded upon a belief in the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily raising from the dead of the man Jesus. And when I say founded upon that belief, I literally mean if you pull that belief out of Christianity, the whole thing crumbles. It just makes no sense. Our faith actually hinges upon a belief in this incredible miracle of the resurrection. In fact, Paul, the apostle, writing 1 Corinthians, if you read through chapter 15, and we're going to in a little bit, but as you read it, he continually repeats sayings like this. He says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. He says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have believed in vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there is no future hope for us. There is no hope beyond death. We're just going to die, and that's just it. Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death on the cross meant absolutely nothing, and we're still living in our sins. You see, according to Paul and according to the whole New Testament, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to our faith. It's the centerpiece. And, you know, if it didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise again, can I tell you what? We're actually wasting our time being here tonight. You're wasting your time in church ministries and giving in church programs. I'm wasting my time for sure working here and talking to you guys. We might as well just sell the place and split the money and however that would work, and go home. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says that we ought to be pitied more than anyone. And he repeats this right the way through the chapter. But of course, the flip side of that is that if Jesus did rise again from the grave, then that changes absolutely everything for us. It changes absolutely everything for every person that you know. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. How does the resurrection actually change everything for us? Why is it so important and pivotal to our faith? And I feel like actually like we can only scratch the surface of this super important topic tonight, but I'm going to give it a crack. Here's what I'm going to focus on. Firstly, I'm going to look at how the resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith, the one thing on which the whole kind of belief system hinges on. So it's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And secondly, we're going to look at how it's the source of the Christian hope. So just to start off, as we look at it as the centerpiece of our faith, you know, if I was to ask you, what is the gospel? Like, can you explain it to me? What is the good news about Jesus? What's the kind of core message? What would you say? What would you say it is? You know, if you had to write it down for your friend on the back of a serviette, like, what would you include if you had limited space? What are the things you include? What has to be in there? You know, I do this actually a little bit with youth groups, and we did it in Emerge, and it's interesting, like, trying to figure out actually this massive thing that we believe in. What is the core key message? And I'm sure you'd put something in there about the cross. I'm sure you'd put something in there about how Jesus is the Son of God and that God loves us. But whenever I've done this exercise, it's really weird, but often it takes a little bit of time for us to get to the resurrection. You'd think it'd be one of the first things we put in there. You know, as you read the book of Acts is that story of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire as the apostles, empowered by the Spirit, take the message out. If you read the book of Acts, it's actually full of sermons. It's full of these speeches that the apostles give to a whole bunch of different people groups throughout the empire. And if you look at those speeches, we had to do this at Bible college one time. If you look at the speeches, you'll notice that depending on who the apostles are talking to, the content of their speeches, their sermons, changes dramatically. Like if you look at Paul's speech to a Jewish synagogue gathering in chapter 13, it is so different to the speech that he gives to a bunch of Greek philosophers in the Areopagus in Athens. The two sermons, same guy, but two sermons are miles apart. He's trying to do the same thing. He's trying to present the good news about Jesus. He's trying to present the gospel, bring these people to faith in Jesus. And yet the content of the sermons is so different. But the one thing that is in both talks, and in fact the only thing that is in every single speech in the book of Acts, it isn't actually the cross. It's there 89% of the time, which is a pretty good stat. But the thing that appears 100% of the time is the resurrection. The apostles, they never talk about the gospel without mentioning the resurrection. It's the centerpiece. It's the thing that everything for them hinges on, this belief that they actually saw, that they actually witnessed the rising of Jesus from the dead. We're going to turn our attention now to the passage in 1 Corinthians. So grab it if you've got it. If you've got a phone with a Bible on it and you want to Google it, you'd probably figure it out. Look on with the people next to you. We're just going to jump into the first six verses to start off with. Just let me read them out again. This is Paul speaking to a church in Corinth, a place in Greece. He says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, by the way, that's his old name, "he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born." This passage, I don't know if you've come across it before, but it's one of the most central, one of the most important passages that we have on the resurrection. Here's why. It was written just 10 or 15 years after the death of Jesus. It's probably, the book of Corinthians is probably the earliest book or text that we have in the New Testament. The date of it is closest to the time of Jesus. So this letter to the Corinthians, it was written before the Gospels were written. It was written before the book of Acts were written. It comes from super early on in the Christian tradition. And so this little statement that we hear where Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell, this is probably the earliest statement of the gospel that we have, of what the very first Christians believed to be the core message of our faith. In other words, this is what the very first Christians believed to be the kind of irreducible message of the Christian gospel. More than that, actually most scholars agree when they read this passage, that verses 3 to 5 are actually a creed. Do you know what I mean by creed? A creed's kind of like a statement, like super easy to remember, a statement that you repeat and that can be passed on from person to person, generation to generation. And most Bible scholars agree that verses 3 to 5 are like a creed of the early church. So this is their kind of core doctrinal statement. And Paul says he received it. So probably from people who are believers, even earlier than Paul, he gets this core gospel message from them and he says he hands it on to the people of Corinth. So we can know for sure that this is what the very first believers believed about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, so he's in a tomb, dead, gone, in the ground. But most importantly, that he was raised again. You know what? A lot of people struggle with the fact that our faith, our whole belief system hinges on this unbelievable miracle. In fact, over the centuries, people have tried to suggest that maybe the resurrection was just like a legend that got tacked on to the end of the Jesus story to make it seem like more legit, more like Jesus seemed more divine and special and godlike. But actually now we can say with confidence that they're absolutely wrong. You see, thanks to like archaeology and historical evidence from secular historians, not just Bible historians, we actually have so many copies of this letter to the Corinthians that actually all historians agree that what is written in this passage is what the very first Christians believed within 10 years of the death of Jesus. So the Christian faith has actually always been a faith centered upon the resurrection. Not just some later addition. It's not something they made up, a legend, just tacked onto the end to seem make Jesus seem more special. So our question is, were they right? Did Jesus actually raise from the dead, or is this a massive stitch up, like some massive conspiracy from the apostles who got together and were like, we're going to trick the whole world and peddle this kind of resurrection myth? Or were they just horribly mistaken? Had they seen a guy who looks like Jesus? Had they seen a ghost? You know, people have got all sorts of theories on this. But as we can see, a lot hinges on this question. Did Jesus raise again? So is there any evidence for the resurrection? Here's like what I reckon is the amazing thing about the Christian faith. You know, unlike actually any other major world religion, our faith is more than just a list of kind of ethical laws. It's more than some kind of spiritual or metaphysical myth or legend or story. It's not supposed to be like just a divinely dictated book. It's actually rooted in history. See, the key event that our faith hinges on, the resurrection, is actually an event that took place in history under the reign of Pilate, who was a governor of the Roman Empire in Judea at the time of Jesus. It's something that we can pin down in history and back up with historical evidence. We're just going to look at a bit of that now because this is important, right? If our faith hinges on this, we need to know this stuff. People are going to hit you up about it. Your friends at university, if you've just started, they're going to ask you these questions. So let's have a look. What evidence do we have? Well, again, I say this passage is so important because what does Paul do? He says, yeah, Jesus died. We got that. He was buried, put in a tomb, and he was raised again. We know that stuff. But what does he then go on and do? He actually just spends heaps of time listing a bunch of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So he says that, of course, like Jesus appeared to the apostles, his friends. Well, that's pretty likely we get that. But this is really important because according to the Gospels, the apostles actually spoke to the risen Jesus. They touched his wounds. They ate fish and bread with him. So this is not some ghost or some spirit. Like they're saying, no, like we sat down with him, we shook his hand, we touched his festy wounds. That's gross, but they did it and they ate with him. He was real, he was physical, he was bodily. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once, many of whom are still alive, though some sadly had obviously gone to sleep for the long haul, but many of whom are still alive. So what's Paul saying? He's actually saying, don't take my word for it. He's saying, you can actually go and talk to these people. They're still there. They're still in Jerusalem. Go and ask them. And I would actually say that you don't do that. You don't do that if you're making this story up. You don't list 500 plus eyewitnesses who are still alive, who can still be questioned if you're just trying to make up this story. And just in case you're thinking, yeah, but all these guys are Jesus' mates, Paul actually says that he appeared to James. Why does he single James out? James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. And we hear lots of stories in the Gospels how actually James rejected his brother. James actually didn't believe that his brother was Messiah. He just thought he was a very naughty boy. That side of the room gets the reference. You guys are just looking at me like completely blankly. He just thought his brother was a carpenter's son. You know, I grew up with this guy. He's nothing special. James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until he met the resurrected Jesus. And his life was transformed. He became one of the kind of foundational leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then, of course, to top it off, appears to Paul himself. Now, do we know much about Paul? You might be new to this stuff. You might not know anything about Paul, the guy who's writing these letters. But actually, Paul, before he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, was a Jewish leader whose task was to systematically persecute and round up, at times torture and even oversee the execution of Christians. That was his job. As we read through Acts, we read the story of Stephen, the first martyr, the first person to die for the faith. We actually see Paul there in the background, and it says he was holding the coats of the men so that they could, you know, take their coats off, pick up stones, and stone Stephen to death. That's who this guy was. He was deeply feared and seen with a lot of suspicion after he converted to the faith. But Paul says, Jesus appeared to me. Jesus, I saw him, I met him, I spoke with him. And he's so convicted of the resurrection of Jesus that here he is 15 years later, you know, absolutely giving his life, literally giving his life. He got shipwrecked, put in prison, he got tortured, he got beaten up, he got flogged as he went around telling people this incredible news that Jesus was risen. Paul is one of the key eyewitnesses to the Gospels. But as we on this topic of eyewitnesses, just jumping across to the Gospels, we see this another really amazing fact. See, in all of the Gospels, they're in complete agreement about this, that the very first witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the first people to see the empty tomb, were actually all women. In fact, the only people who saw the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, these three things that are the core of this gospel that Paul is preaching, the only people who saw all three were this group of women, these friends of Jesus. You might think, big whoops. But actually, back then, it was a big whoops. Because back then, if you were... Thanks for laughing at me, mate. It was a big whoops. Back then, if you're a woman, you couldn't walk into a courthouse and give evidence. No one trusted you. You were seen as a second-class citizen. You couldn't give evidence. Your voice wasn't heard. You had to have men speak for you. Women had this like status in society that saw them as somehow being less trustworthy and unable to give a true account of events. And I want you to think, like, if you're the apostles and you are in this huge conspiracy and you're going to like make this stuff up and you're going to write a story, why the heck would you put women as the first resurrection to the first witnesses to the resurrection? Why would you put women as the only witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? You wouldn't do that unless actually that's exactly how it happened. Unless, as the apostles, as you're writing these stories, you're just saying it how it is. And so it's this funny thing, it's this awkward like fact in the gospel stories that the women were the witnesses. At the time, it would have been like, well, that's not trustworthy. But for us now, it's actually further evidence that these guys aren't making this stuff up. And finally, just wrapping up this thing bit about the evidence for the resurrection, another massive one for me. You know, you might think these eyewitnesses could be a conspiracy, whatever. You've got to keep in mind that most of these guys, certainly all but one of the apostles, ended up actually dying for their belief in the resurrection. So many of these guys went on to be tortured and martyred for their faith in different places across the world. They were so committed to this message of truth, this message that Jesus had defeated sin and death, that he had been crucified on a Roman cross and raised back to life, that they continued to preach it and preach it and preach it until eventually they were put in jail and killed. You don't do that unless you know it's true. You know, something happened back then. At the time that Jesus was said to have resurrected, as the apostles are running around the countryside preaching this stuff, the Christian movement absolutely exploded. Like, it went from, you know, we see at the end of the Gospels, like a couple of dozen scared working class dudes in some backwater part of the Roman Empire to literally hundreds of thousands of people within just a couple of generations. This is at a time when there's no Facebook, there's no Twitter, there's no 6 p.m. news, you know, resurrection caught on CCTV. There's no newspaper. There's not even like a printing press. There's just people going to another person and telling them this news, that Jesus is risen. And yet this movement spreads like wildfire. There was heaps of great teachers in Jesus' day, heaps of great rabbis. There was plenty of revolutionaries who the Romans executed on crosses. There was a whole bunch of people in Israel's history that claimed to be the Messiah. And yet we don't talk about any of them today, do we? They've been lost. They haven't been remembered. All but one, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. What happened? Something monumental happened at this point in history, something the world had never seen before, has never seen since. The greatest movement the world has ever seen. It's touched the lives of half the people who have ever lived. And yet it just started in Jerusalem, a bunch of guys who thought they'd seen the resurrected Jesus. You know, if you're a skeptic about all this, if you're like still like, I just don't believe in the someone coming back from the dead. Cool, but you still have to try and explain that. You still have to explain what happened. But let me tell you, it's super difficult to do without the resurrection. Because that's where the evidence points. The resurrection makes sense of what happened there. You know, John Dixon, he's a lecturer in history up at Macquarie University. He's also an Anglican minister up the road on the North Shore. He puts it like this. He says, there's a resurrection-shaped dent in history. There is exactly the evidence you'd expect if Jesus' resurrection truly did take place in the first century. But he goes further than that. He says, personally, so this is him speaking, personally, if I did not believe that this event really were an event in history, I would leave Christian ministry, get a job teaching ancient history in a secular university. So he's saying, if this didn't happen in history, like, I'm wasting my time. But he truly believes it did. You know what? I'm the same. Like, I'm happy to pin my faith on my life on the resurrection actually having occurred in history. And if you think that's crazy, I used to think that's crazy, but actually the more and more you look into this, you realize that our faith is not some pie-in-the-sky faith. It is a faith that is deeply rooted in real events. So the resurrection was really and still is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Therefore, it's the centerpiece of our faith, but it's something that we can have confidence in. What does that mean for us today? So we're going to look at now just the back half of this talk. Here's my second point. The resurrection is the source of the Christian hope. And we'll look at that in two aspects. It actually secures our past and it assures us of our future. Let me explain what I mean. You'll notice, if you have a look at verses 12 to 18, Paul starts arguing kind of in the negative. It's a bit funny what he says. So if you look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then to be found false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be pitied." This is that stuff I was talking about at the start. Paul says if Christ isn't raised, if you're not going to raise, then actually we might as well give up. We're to be pitied above anyone else in the world. But the amazing flip side of what Paul's saying is that because of the resurrection, because of this event that we can kind of root in history, we can actually know for certain. We can be totally sure that we are forgiven, that the cross has done its work, that our slates have been wiped clean. We can put a line through our past mistakes. We can live in the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that Romans says raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit that enables broken, messed up people like us to live meaningful, purposeful, joyful lives of unbelievable Christ-like love and compassion and forgiveness. Why? Because the resurrection gives us the power to do that. Gives us the power every day to live with confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God, the forgiveness of God. There is no sin too big. There is no past too troubled. We know that the cross has done its work fully because of the resurrection. See, if there was no resurrection, how could we trust Jesus that the cross meant anything, that his death meant everything, anything? I kind of look at the resurrection a bit like a receipt. You know when you go to Kmart? Some of you work at Kmart, or at least some of the youth kids, because I see them there all the time. Who works at Kmart? Anyone? No. Yeah, she does, hey. And sometimes she's at the door. Like, she's the person who checks your bag on the way out. You know that person? Do you ever feel guilty even though you know you haven't stolen anything? Particularly with the new setup of Kmart and, like, you know, it's not near the checkout. Anyway, you go out the door and someone says, like, you know, so have you got a receipt for those goods? And, you know, it's a good feeling, right, to just, like, whip that receipt out and say, I've paid for these commodities in full, my friend, and walk off, like, with renewed confidence. The resurrection is like that. It's the receipt, it's the stamp of approval that actually the cross has indeed done its job, that our sins have been fully paid for by the death of Jesus, that death has been finally, once and for all, defeated by Jesus. We know that the cross had effect because Jesus shows his triumph over the cross through the resurrection. It's like our receipt, it's our confirmation that Jesus was who he said he was, that his death had the effect that he said it would, that we can now have relationship with God through Christ. It's our Kmart receipt. You know, if that is a helpful analogy, good. If it's not, then you can leave it. And I'll just move on. Secondly, so it secures our past. The resurrection also assures us of our future. And I want us to look just finally at verse 20. It says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." What's the incredible promise Paul's making here? Paul is saying that those who belong to Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus and believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, those who are in Christ can have absolute assurance that in the same way Christ was risen, we too will be raised to life. We too will be bodily raised when Christ returns. Paul assures us that our ultimate destiny, our future hope once Christ returns, is the same bodily, physical resurrection as Jesus had. He is, did you see in the passage? He is the first fruits. Is anyone here a farmer or doing a degree in agriculture? We don't really use this language, but first fruits, it's kind of farming language. But the idea is that if you're a farmer, if you have a crop, then the first fruits that appear on the trees at the start of spring, they're kind of an indication of what is to come. So if you have beautiful, plump, juicy, ripe fruits growing as the first fruits, you will know that you're going to have an awesome harvest, an awesome crop this year. And the same thing is being said here of Jesus. Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits. Just as he was raised to life, so too all those who are in him, all those who come after him, all those who believe in him, they will have the same future. They too will be raised to life. It is this incredible hope. Paul also says that in the same way that human sinfulness spread death and destruction and evil and sickness and decay into our world, at the resurrection of Jesus, actually all of that death, decay, destruction, evil, all of that begins to unravel. C.S. Lewis says that at the resurrection, death actually begins to work backwards. Death's hold on this world begins to unravel until at the end of the age, when Christ returns, death is destroyed altogether. As Paul writes this like triumphant verse in verse 55, have a look. He says this: "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." An amazing verse. Where, O death, is your sting? The resurrection is our conclusive assurance that Jesus has power over the grave, that there is hope beyond death, that death does not have the last word in our lives, that the grave has been overcome. It's important to make this point. The resurrection Paul's talking about here, it's not some spiritual resurrection. We don't just become floaty, disembodied spirits up in the sky. You know, the Greeks who he's talking to in Corinth, they believed that. They actually thought the body was worthless, that it was just going to rot and decay in the ground. They actually thought everything that was spiritual, that's what mattered. The physical didn't matter. Kind of what like Buddhists believe today, that the ultimate goal is to escape physical reality. That is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is a resurrection that is real and physical. It's as real and physical as you and I sitting here today. And they're tripped out when they hear this. But Paul, as he kind of tends to do, he anticipates the questions of the Corinthians. In verse 35, he says this: "But some of you will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have?" We might be asking the same question. It's fair enough. Paul says, "I'm glad you asked." And he gives us this little illustration. And it's the illustration of a seed. He says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." It's a really beautiful image of the resurrection, the image of a seed. When you think about a seed, when you plant a seed, it goes into the ground as something small and kind of lifeless and dead and just tiny. But eventually, when it emerges from the ground, it emerges as something altogether different. It might emerge as a bush or a flower or maybe just a towering gum tree. The transformation is incredible, right? From the seed to the tree. There is both continuity and there's discontinuity. There's a continuity between the seed and the tree. The tree comes from the seed, and yet the two are still so different, aren't they? And Paul says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42, he says that the body that is sown perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. He's saying that we are like seeds, that at death our bodies enter the ground, they rot, yes, they decay, but death isn't actually the end for us. Just like Jesus, somehow, and we don't quite get this, but somehow we will emerge on the other side of death as something altogether more beautiful, altogether more powerful and glorious than we are today. You know, often when someone has a horrific accident, or when someone like our grandparents or our parents become old and they become frail, we say that they're just shadows of their former selves. You know, they're a shadow of their former self. I'm sure you've heard that expression. And you may have used it to describe someone you know, someone you love. We see glimpses of the person that we once knew, but they're only just there. They're shadows of their former selves. You know, the promise of the resurrection is this: that even when we are at the peak of our lives, even when we, like many of you here, at the peak of your health and the peak of your youth, even when we're the best versions of ourselves, we're actually just a shadow of our future self. We're just a shadow of our future self. Can you imagine the hope that that reality brings to a person, you know, with a spinal cord injury? Can you imagine the hope that that brings to someone who, through age, has deteriorated just beyond recognition, who can no longer remember like who they are or who everyone is? Can you imagine the hope that gives to a world where still thousands upon thousands of children die every day from just super preventable stuff? This is not our final destination. This is not the final state of things. We are but shadows of our future selves, seeds waiting to flower, glimpses of the life God has in store for us in eternity. This world is just a shadow of the future new creation, the new heaven and earth. And our world is longing for resurrection, isn't it? I wouldn't believe this stuff. I wouldn't pin my hope on this stuff if I actually couldn't be confident that Jesus has indeed raised to life. But I truly believe it. Not only does like kind of the evidence out there speak to it, but actually inside, my experience of the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, testifies and affirms my belief in him. And if you have this assurance of the future, it changes everything for you guys. Because if this is not the final state of things, if this is not the only life we have, then why do we hang on so much to the kind of trivial and meaningless stuff of the here and now? You know, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face death? It is just so hard, isn't it? Largely it's because we so easily think that this body is the only one we'll have. This life is the only one we'll have. We'll never get it back. You know, it's that belief that drives our obsession with body image, and you know, more and more people become paranoid slaves to that type of thing. Or why is it that we find it so hard to, you know, part with our money and part with our possessions? Because we can so easily feel like our present wealth, our present stuff, it's the only stuff we'll ever have. And so we hoard it and we cling on to it. We're reluctant to give it away. But let me just challenge you, what if this life is not the only life you have? What if this body is not the only body you have? What if this wealth and your things are not the only things that you'll have? Because if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more than that. It's so much more beautiful than that. It's so much more certain than that. And so the resurrection actually frees us up from our insecurities and our anxieties in this life, so that we can actually be brave, so that we can actually take risks for the gospel, so that we can actually give our all for the kingdom of God, regardless of the cost to our health, our well-being, or our wealth, or our possessions, our things. Even, you know, for a lot of the guys who wrote this, for a lot of people still around the world, they're actually giving up their lives because they have this incredible hope in the resurrection. This is the beautiful resurrection truth, the resurrection reality that drove the early church, that empowered them, that enabled this movement to just explode. This is what transformed the lives of tens of millions of people in those early days and continues to even today. His resurrection assures us of our future. We know where we're going. It frees us into a new life, a life lived in the incredible light and empowering of the resurrection. So that's it, the resurrection. Hopefully, you know, you're convinced. If you're not, chat to us. This is big stuff. Part of doing this series is that we want to explore the core fundamentals of our faith. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is what we believe. As Paul says, this is what we take our stand upon. No resurrection, no point being here. But if it is true, then it changes absolutely everything. Let's pray.